for hour number two of the Bible study. I think the Hamricks are on their way to Duffy's. Before they make their way back to Perryville, down in Perry County. We do so much appreciate Pastor Tom and Mrs. Hamrick, Sally. She always comes with him. They take an opportunity to spend some time together on the ride here and the ride back. It's about a 90-minute drive from Perryville up to our broadcast location here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And every month they are just as faithful as the sun coming up in the east. So let's turn our attention now to our Ask the Pastor program. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, your chance to take over the show. Just come on in with whatever it is that's on your mind. Let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is a professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, doctor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's the corn? You got corn out there in that state?
We have corn, and it's ready to be harvested in a couple weeks.
Is it?
Yep.
Is it all brown, ready to go?
It's getting there. We just need a good hard frost.
You need a frost for your corn to be ready?
Usually that knocks it out.
I think the nationally ranked Missouri Tigers are coming to your state here pretty soon.
And we're anxious to host them, too.
Any talk about that going on in your
state? Oh, yes. Yeah. So we can't look past this weekend's opponent in Virginia Tech. But, oh, yeah, it's always a great rivalry, Missouri-Nebraska.
Maybe we'll talk about that next time we chat.
Okay.
And maybe
all right.
We won't. We'll have to wait and see how
if
that
we
goes.
Win, we will.
Now, you know, I've been suffering with all of the Cub fan pastors here. So you can imagine we're struggling a little bit on that.
I'm suffering here with all the Cub students, too.
So. Oh, really?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. I want to take up an issue with you here that comes off the Associated Press. The Olympics in 2012 are going to be in London, England. And I'm scratching my head on this one a little bit. I mean, I don't want to be irreverent. I don't want to be disrespectful to people of other faiths. But this one's got me a little bit puzzled. The story is, Olympic organizers issued detailed design rules for the 2012 London Games yesterday, including a mandate that at least some toilets in the Olympic... I'm not making this up, by the way. Including that some toilets in the Olympic Park do not face the holy Islamic city of Mecca. Members of the Olympic Delivery Authority said they wanted the Olympic and Paralympic Games to be inclusive of people with different faiths and individuals with disabilities. Other design requirements include wide paths and smooth surfaces and seats at regular intervals. The Olympic Park will be at the heart of the celebrations, and people of all cultures, faiths, and ages and disabled people will find London's 2012 Olympic Park welcoming and easy to use, according to Chairman John Arment. Muslims face Mecca in Saudi Arabia when they pray and generally do not believe they should do the same when using the toilet. I didn't know that until today. What do you think?
Oh, man, that's a good one to start off with, isn't it? Well, it's the issue of the Muslim religion is coming into play in Nebraska, for instance. There were some meatpacking companies that had Muslim workers, and they struck a deal with the Muslim workers so they could pray during their normal work shifts. Well, what ended up happening was that those who were not Muslim ended up working longer hours than those who were Muslim. The meatpacking companies reversed that decision and went back to normal working procedures. Now, whether or not the Muslim workers will press charges or take it to court is another question. So, yeah, I'm not surprised that in the Olympic issue here with London that restrooms and facilities like that would also be brought in as a religious sensitivity issue.
Well, I don't want to be, I don't want to be insensitive. I certainly don't want to be bigoted, but it seems like for some time now, and I realize this is in London, and so I suppose to a certain extent that changes the dynamic a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But the West, particularly the free countries of the West, seem to have a fairly intact church and state thing.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
I don't think that that's a foreign concept to the people in England or in London. And I don't understand why there isn't a hue and cry of, well, there's a separation of church and state. You know, put your toilets down, point them any direction you want. This is not a church issue. This is not a religious issue. This is just about toilets at the Olympics. I don't hear anybody saying that.
Well, I think this is what this is sort of the outcome of this you know international value of tolerance. This is again one of the consequences or outcomes of this common value that is preached throughout the world of tolerance. And you can do anything you want, but you need to be tolerant of other individuals. And it's a tough line to walk. I mean, because again, like you said, Chuck, you don't want to be bigoted. You don't want to be insensitive. But then is there even a line then in which you can say, okay, here and then no more? And I guess what's happening here with many of the cultural and religious issues today, if tolerance is that banner and that, well, you know, God value, you know, of society, then anything is fair game in terms of what needs to be followed, remembered, anything like that has to be in play because tolerance is the key word today, like it or not.
Well, I was, the Chicago Sun-Times had a story here recently. This goes back actually to Friday, last week. And it comes out of Las Cruces, New Mexico. Now, I guess the outcome here was good. At least it seems to me that it was good. But the headline is, Las Cruces, New Mexico wins right to keep triple cross symbol in its logos. A federal appeals court has rejected claims that using Christian crosses in city logos and buildings is unconstitutional. The 10th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in Denver affirmed a lower court decision to dismiss a lawsuit brought by Las Cruces residents Paul Weinbaum and Martin Boyd against the city and another claim by Weinbaum against Las Cruces Public Schools. Las Cruces is Spanish for the crosses, routinely using three crosses in its city and school district logos. In a 43-page opinion released last Friday, the appellate court acknowledged that use of such symbols raises legitimate constitutional concerns, but justices found that the use of crosses, quote, is not a religious statement, unquote, and is based on the city's unique name and history, which sounds a little like common sense to me. A U.S. district judge in Las Cruces dismissed both lawsuits in 2006, ruling that a city may make use of images that have a religious connotation as long as the primary or principal effect is not to endorse religion. El Paso attorney Brett Duke, representing Weinbaum and Boyd in their joint claim, would say only that he was reviewing the ruling. And let's review here now. We have a city that's named in Spanish the Crosses, and we have to have a 43-page opinion as to why that is within the bounds of the Constitution if you want to put crosses in your municipal symbol.
Right.
But we're going to have toilets that don't face Mecca in London. You know, I somehow I think we have all kind of gotten used to this, these logical excursions. Somehow I think our grandparents and maybe our great-grandparents would be saying, what has happened to you people? Bordering on insensitivity here?
Well, I think the struggle that many of us would have with these issues is the lack of an objective view or an objective basis point in which everything else is judged. The Las Cruces opinion, I mean, is based on law. It's based on fact, and it's based on pieces that courts and lawyers can go back to in forming future decisions. In case in point with London, it's just kind of there without any kind of basis or context of an objective point of view or an objective set of standards. Again, I go back to the tolerance and toleration. This is what's going to happen and continues to happen when tolerance is the value, the objective, if you will, the objective standard, and not something else that is more based in law, and in essence based on scripture. And so I guess I've grown immune to some of this, Chuck, I don't really have a reaction. It just kind of roll the eyes and go, well, this is what we get as collectively as a world if tolerance is going to be our main value.
All right, here's another question. Because all I'm trying to do here is retain my bearings. And, you know, if I get the chance to talk to a university professor, I think maybe you can help me.
Well, I think we all, I'm facing that too with the Cardinals not being in the postseason. and with the Cubs, it is a disorienting time. I agree.
At least we can console each other in that reality. A new video has surfaced on YouTube, apparently. And the video apparently shows what is identified as a Pentecostal pastor by the name of Thomas Muthee, or Muthee, M-U-T-H-E-E, blessing then-mayor of Wasilla, Alaska, now Governor Sarah Palin. And the story from the Associated Press out of Anchorage, Alaska, says a grainy YouTube video surfaced Wednesday showing Sarah Palin being blessed in her hometown church 3 years ago by a Kenyan pastor who prayed for her protection from witchcraft as she prepared to seek higher office. The video shows Palin, the Republican vice presidential candidate, standing before Bishop Thomas Muthee in the pulpit of the Wasilla Assembly of God Church, holding her hands open as she asked Jesus Christ to keep her safe from every form of witchcraft. Now we've seen what seems to be countless episodes, replays mm-hmm. of Barack Obama's pastor Jeremiah Wright. We watched all that play out. Now we've got Sarah Palin being prayed for, blessed, mm-hmm. something in a Pentecostal setting. Should we, as Christians, do we have an obligation to explore this and try to understand this, or should we, as citizens, do we have an obligation to try to understand, you know, what happened in Jeremiah Wright's church years ago, or in Sarah Palin's church years ago, mm-hmm. or, you know, do you just move on and let's talk about economics?
Well, I think you make a nice distinction there. As citizens, we look at these candidates based on their judgment of issues and how they see themselves fulfilling those roles of office. I think it's also very important for Christians to also take a look at these backgrounds and histories, because I think they are instructive in terms of their development and what might happen if they were to take that office of president, vice president. I think it's fair game that we look at both sides as citizens, the issues and policies, and also as Christians to ask ourselves the questions. I think where we need to be careful with the issue here is to not say as a church body or a particular congregation, because of a Kenyan pastor blessing Governor Palin at the time, or because of Reverend Wright and Barack Obama, that as a congregation we are going to endorse one candidate over another. We need to stay away from that kind of distinction. But as individual Christians, that is our calling. That is our calling as citizens to pursue, to investigate, to reflect, and make the decisions on our own that way.
All right, here's another question for you. This is also a news story that is written by Clara Moskowitz and is out today. And I want to ask you this question in the context of the young people that you engage, the students that you have at Concordia Seward. Here's the story. It's kind of a head-scratcher, and it has to do with astronomy. As if the mysteries of dark matter and dark energy weren't vexing enough, another baffling cosmic puzzle has been discovered. patches of matter in the universe seem to be moving at very high speeds and in a uniform direction that cannot be explained by any of the known gravitational forces in the observable universe. Astronomers are calling the phenomenon dark flow. The stuff that's pulling this matter must be outside the observable universe, researchers conclude. When scientists talk about the observable universe, they don't just mean as far out as the eye or even the most powerful telescope can see. In fact, there's a fundamental limit to how much of the universe we could ever observe, no matter how advanced our visual instruments.
Mm-hmm.
The universe is thought to have formed about 13.7 billion years ago. So even if light started traveling toward us immediately after the Big Bang, the farthest it could ever get is 13.7 billion light years in distance.
Mm-hmm.
There may be parts of the universe that are farther away. We can't know how big the whole universe is, but we can't see farther than light could travel over the entire age of the universe. Are you with me here?
Yep.
Now, when young people, college students, see these kinds of things, I got this off the internet, or watch Nova or whatever it is, and arrive there at Concordia Seward, where I don't know that you are teaching that the universe is 13.7 billion years old. I'm not sure what you're teaching out there. Are you finding an increasing level of incongruity with whatever it is that you hold in terms of truth on these questions and what your students are arriving with?
Well, to be fair with this, the students I generally have are more in the education realm and in theological areas, and so issues of science, issues like this that do come up over the wire in the press releases, we don't talk about those in class. That's not to say the discussions don't take place. I'm just not aware of them. So, you know, initially that way. But I'm curious as to what you said when they come to Seward with these kinds of things. And that's where we have to work with students in terms of seeing the incongruities, the separation between what science is saying, the billions and billions of years, and what Scripture is saying. And in that realm, that's where I think we do work with students, and we continue to direct the students back to that Hebrews passage where, when you think about creation and those things, you take that on faith because that's what the Scriptures are saying. Does that make it inconsistent or different from what science is telling? Absolutely. Okay. Now there's a whole range of middle there where, when students bring up these questions, we have to be honest academically and say, We can't bring the two together, okay? We cannot bring science and the Bible together. Ultimately, we put our trust and faith on Scripture. That's where we ultimately hang our hat theologically. Now, these things that are observed by scientists are fascinating discoveries. Do they lead us to seeing a more unification or unified sense of how these two might be brought together? I think so. But ultimately, the encouragement to the students is that we understand that the Scripture is our norm, if you will, our basis, our foundation. And we believe that what the Scripture says when it gives us the creation account. I don't know if I'm answering the question or not, but...
Well, I think we're in the ballpark here. Let me put it to you this way, and maybe you're not the right guy to ask since you're not a science teacher, but, you know, if you are going to be teaching theology, you do that.
Right.
Eventually, it could happen that a student's going to look at you as if you had just said, well, we all know that the Earth is at the center of the solar system, or that the Earth is at the center of the universe. And they may not say to you, Professor... I think you got that wrong there, and everybody knows it. They may not say that, but they may cock their head, raise one eyebrow, and think these people are, you know, still back in the Middle Ages.
Right.
Because I just read a very fascinating article on the internet that says that there's a dark flow and all this kind of stuff, and you people just keep hanging on to, you know, your literal account of creation, all that kind of stuff. I'm just wondering if, as the years go by, it's getting tougher and tougher because students are less and less inclined to accept a literal account of Genesis.
Well, if that has, you know, that has not happened to me in class. Has it happened away from class? Possibly, you know, where they roll the eyes and say, well, you know, he can have his opinion, but I'm going to have mine. What I think is going on in their minds, that they're already making up an either or distinction there. I mean, they've already got their thought process that either one's right or the other's right. And again, just to kind of think through this with students, you have to allow them to hold this intention for a while. I mean, and that's, I guess, as long as they can wrestle with it and not give up and see that what science is telling us can inform us in particular ways. But so much of the stuff that is in that gray middle between science and religion may just be there until the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns. And students, I think if they can come away with a sense of tension that things aren't always going to line up and not every box is going to be checked in this life, that it's okay that if not every box is checked.
If our listeners want to address any of these topics which we have raised here in the first half hour, you certainly are welcome to do that. We're going to take a break here in just a second. Dr. Holtorf, if you would, while we're in the break here, I've looked at my handy-dandy Concordia Seminary 2008 calendar here,
mm-hmm.
which very conveniently lists readings for this coming Sunday, and I realize that there are different sets of readings in different traditions, etc., but anyway,
mm-hmm.
I'm looking at a reading here that probably is going to be read in a lot of churches, not just Lutheran churches, this coming Sunday. And it's from Ezekiel 18. I don't know if you are familiar mm-hmm. with this off the top of your head, but this is the soul who sins will die reading. The way it's broken down for this Sunday in the church, it includes verses 1 through 4 in Ezekiel 18 and then verses 25 through 32. So if during the break here, during the 4 minutes of the break, if you want to get out your John Lukomsky English Standard Version imposed Bible there or whatever it is
okay.
that you like to use, and I would like to talk about Ezekiel 18 on the other side of the break. Can we do
Very
that?
Very good.
All right. Stay right there. You're listening to the Bible Study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, and maybe you want to get your Bible out too, and take a look at Ezekiel 18. We're gonna study that when we come back with Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, where they have lots of corn. We'll be right back.
If you've been holding back on the purchase of a new HD radio because you're waiting for the prices to come down, wait no longer. It's time to upgrade. HD radio receivers are now under $100, and we're talking about products from iLove, JVC, Pioneer, Radiosity, and Sony. Check them out online or visit your favorite electronics store. Wait no more. Upgrade now to HD radio and hear AME 50 KFUO in HD.
Here's a resource worth consideration from Lutherans for Life for Lutheran school teachers. Teaching for Life is a unique, all-new, gospel-centered, and positive way to help you apply God's Word to life issues. Teaching for Life teaches 9 key pro-life concepts, one for each month of the school year, by suggesting ideas on how to integrate them into math, religion, social studies, language arts, and more. Visit LutheransForLife.org and check it out.
Efforts fail to remove God from history. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
History flows like a river, unstoppable by any man, from the creation to the final judgment. Man is by nature rebellious and is reluctant to acknowledge a creator far superior to himself. In his rebellion, man has tried to transform God's creating hand into the dice of chance. But chance events cannot create what minds and fingers can. Man may argue that Christ could not have risen from the dead because our most able scientists cannot raise the dead. Man may even claim that the educated have risen above a so-called Christian religious myth, but he cannot deny that when he does so, he creates a new religious myth. All of history finds its meaning in Jesus Christ, and all the fixtures of history are covered with the fingerprints of God. So long as man is allowed to be free to see, that fact will never be hidden by the proud claims of humanity's science. Men may deny that God is in control of all history, or deny that Jesus Christ is the theme of all history. They can try to pollute the river of history, or even hide it from view, but they cannot deny that while futile attempts have been made, history remains numbered in years before and after Christ, B.C. and A.D. He, and not man, is the true Lord of history.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, make a joyful noise to the Lord, come before His presence with joyful singing. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon. Joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts, along with meditations all centered where they need to be in God's precious and holy Word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
If you're an educator or in a company working with at-risk adults and teens, you can learn a fresh approach to teaching critical life skills through a Dean's Certificate program from University of Missouri Extension and University of Missouri St. Louis. The 12-hour training called Tackling the Tough Skills, a Curriculum Building Skills for Work and Life, is October 14th and 15th at UM St. Louis. The registration deadline is October 10th. For more information, contact Rosalie at 314-615-615. 7637.
Bible 575-850-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. As we said before we went to our bottom of the hour break, we're going to be in Ezekiel 18. The verses listed for the reading that many will hear in church on Sunday when it comes to the Old Testament are verses 1 through 4, and then we jump to 25 through 32. 1 through 4 say, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." And then we jump to verse 25. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Now, I know you're a clear-thinking Reformation theologian there. Would you be surprised to hear that as I read this, there are some things in here that are a little confusing to me. Did you pick out any of those?
Yeah, there are quite a few in this text, Chuck.
All right, well, let me just focus on mine.
Okay.
And then maybe if there are more that you can make me even more confused, we can probably do that.
Okay.
Here on the Bible study, for years and years and years, we've been talking about salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we say it over and over and over again. And we say things like, there's nothing you can do to save yourself, there's nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation, it's Christ and Christ alone. Then along comes this word of the Lord to Ezekiel, where God says, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. And I have to stroke my chin and say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought there weren't any righteous people. There is none who is righteous. No, not one.
Mm-hmm.
So how can there be a righteous man in Ezekiel 18?
Well, I think part of it is Ezekiel is speaking to the people of God. And so in that sense, when these words are stated that way, it's already indicating a relationship that God has with his people.
Now, are these the people who are worshiping false gods and going to high places and building Asherah poles and things like that?
Yeah, these are the people that were exiled, exactly, because of sinning against the covenant.
And they're the righteous ones he's talking to?
Yes.
Can you see where I'm a little confused here?
Well, you know, it's sort of this great Lutheran both-and thing about being both 100% saint and 100% sinner at the same time. And in this, and my reading of this in verse 26 of the word righteous is indicating a relationship that God has with his people. Not anything that this individual has done to become righteous, but God in his very act of redemption, going all the way back to the deliverance from the Red Sea, has made his mark of righteousness on these people through Abraham. I mean, Abraham believed, and God credited to him as righteousness. There is now this mark, if you will, upon the people of God here as righteous. But it's based on what God has done, not what man has done.
So let me back up here from this section here, the 25 through 32 passage, back up to verses 1 through 4, where God makes the claim, every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in my puny little brain, what that communicates to me is, you don't want to die? Then don't sin.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what it's saying?
That's what it's saying.
Well, I've tried that don't sin thing, and I'm not very good at it. As
right.
a matter of fact, I really am lousy at it. So why would God say to me, don't sin?
Because of his standards of his law. And the Ten Commandments expressed, this is God's will. And God demands perfection. He demands holiness because of his holiness and perfection. And the call here is a strong sense of reminding the people of what they did to cause their exile, and that this God does not tolerate sin. The beautiful storyline in all of this, as we know, and at least would hope to know, is that God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to be that perfect fulfillment of the law. That no longer do we have to worry about performing according to God's law to make ourselves righteous and perfect, but realizing that we are sinners daily in thoughts, words, and deeds, and we look to Christ as the one who gives us that salvation. And that's why at the end of Ezekiel 18, this strong pleading by the Lord God to look away from sin and to look to God himself for that deliverance, for that salvation. And so embedded in this whole section is a sense of recognizing that we are sinful, fallen human creatures, daily sinful at birth, and yet at the same time God has redeemed us, has called us righteous through the blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
You sound like all the other guys to whom I have ever put this question or raised this dilemma.
Well, good, because now we're consistent.
Well, you certainly are consistent, but I don't know if I get it. You know, these days when we talk about asking questions or raising issues and with politicians, and then they give you an answer, and, oh, my, it's a long and it's a consistent answer with other answers, but it's, we call it spin.
Right.
And sometimes it sounds like the theologian or the pastor or the university professor is spinning it. Now, it says here, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it,
mm-hmm.
which is what it said in verse 4.
Right.
The soul who sins is the one who will die. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. So, being terrified by that, I'm anxious to hear what the remedy is or what the alternative is. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and what? Believes in Jesus? Trusts in God? No, it says, and does what is just and right, he will save his life.
Mm-hmm.
There's no Savior. There's no Jesus in there.
There
is doing what's just and right and getting saved for it. Isn't that what it says?
Well, that's if you're assuming does means works. If someone reads that and says, oh, does what is just and right, and we automatically insert works there, then, of course, it's going to be man-made, self-made, and look what I've done to make myself right with God. And Paul, very clearly in Romans 4, comes at that same point. He says, look, if Abraham thought this thing was based on works, there'd be no room for faith here. But what's going on here in this word does is embedded this concept of faith. You know, what is the will of God, as Jesus says in John? It is to do the Father's will. Well, what's the Father's will? To believe in the one in whom he sent. So when we think about doing, we need to kind of hold off on this works idea and first think about the essence of faith, which is a part of this text. For instance, if you go further down to verse 31, where it talks about rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit, where is that coming from? Well, it's not coming from within that individual. It's coming as a gift that God is giving into this individual. And all of the pleading here of Ezekiel is getting people to look away from self and to look to the Lord God.
Okay, hold on. Time out. I'm not seeing it. What you just said seems to be the reverse of what I'm actually reading here. But you're the college professor. I'm just a dumb radio guy, so I'm going to defer to you. I'm hanging in there.
Well.
But if I were a legalist, maybe I am a legalist.
That's the problem, Chuck.
Maybe I am a legalist. Look, we all need religion in our lives because all we have to do, you know, is spend little time on this earth, and before too long you're going to run into somebody who's really a big jerk or somebody who's really a terrible person, maybe even a criminal that do such terrible things. And I don't want to be like that. I need to import some things into my life that will help me live on the good side of center, to aspire to the goodness in life. And that's why I have religion. That's why I go to church. That's why I have a religious component to my life. And now here I am reading in Ezekiel because I'm in church, because I'm working so hard at this. And I hear the pastor read that, well, let me go back here. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. That's what I'm working on, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Try to save my life, and I'm working hard at it.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I share that scripture with you, you come from a completely different angle that just doesn't compute in my legalistic mind. I just can't do it.
And see, that's the problem. You know, I don't know if you're there at Romans 4. But Paul says these words. He says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And this is the recurring theme throughout the Old Testament into the New, that it isn't by works. And this is why it's so difficult for legalists and motivation people who are motivated by the law to accept it, that it really is by faith. It is by a gift from God that makes one right with Him, not based on what they do. And sometimes this is why it angers people who are very legalistic in their thinking spiritually. When they see criminals and robbers turning to God, confessing their sins, receiving Christ, believing in Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is why it frustrates people of that legal mindset, because they're still working with the concept of it's all based on what I need to do. Now, I'm going to tack on one more other thing. The historical context here is that they thought because they were the people of God, children of God, that they kind of had a free pass, that just by inheritance and by the name they were going to be saved.
We have Abraham for our father.
Yeah, exactly. And this is why John the Baptist went after him with that comment. And that's, in essence, as I read it, that's what I think Ezekiel's saying there in verse 2, where he says the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a convolution of a proverb that the Lord God is saying, you are wrong in your understanding.
Okay.
Everyone.
Okay,
is,
let's back up to that and explain that to me again. Why, in verses 1 through 4, in that first section,
right,
where the reading begins, just imagine you're sitting in church and the pastor says a reading from Ezekiel 18, and then he says this, the word of the Lord came to me, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, I'm sitting in church listening to this pastor, and so far I'm totally lost.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know
mm-hmm.
what's going on here. I don't understand the context. I don't understand why these people are quoting this proverb and why it makes God unhappy. Can you explain that to me?
Well, I would just say this, that when that statement is made that the fathers, how's it go again, the fathers eat sour grapes and
the children's teeth are set on edge.
What's being stated there is God is saying to his people, look, everyone is accountable for their own sin. And don't think that it's in somehow related to your parents or somehow just because you are related in blood relative to someone that's a child of God, that you somehow are getting a free pass on this, or in some way that there's an inheritance here, obligation to you. God is saying, look, every soul who sins is the one who dies. Everyone is responsible for their own sin. And it, you know, for the father, it's the father's sin. For the son, it's the son's sin, and so forth. That's really what he's trying to correct there. And I don't know how you say it in 10 minutes in a sermon, but that's the gist of it there.
Well, if we go to verse 30, and I'm pretty pleased with this reading today, because I am a legalist, and I think that it has validated a good measure of my legalism. And then we get to verse 30, where it says, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. It does not say, I will judge you based on whether you have faith or whether you don't, whether you're a doubter or whether you're not, whether you believe in Jesus or whether you don't. It doesn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
It says, I will judge you according to his, each one according to his ways.
Right.
Therefore, repent. Now, if I'm going to be judged according to my ways, and I just heard that the one who committed, who does what is just and right will save his life, you know what I think repent means? I think repent means I better get my act together. Better stop doing those things that lead to death. Better start doing those things that are just and right, and I will save myself. That's
mm-hmm.
what repent means.
Mm-hmm.
It would seem. Is that what it means?
Well, but again, faith cannot be eliminated from that language, because really, from a Hebrew mind and the way this text is unfolding, when it says turn away, or when it says repent and live, I mean, now we're starting faith talk, but it's not based on works. It's not based on what I have to do. Faith is a gift. Go back to Romans 4 again. And again, this is the importance of the text, that Ezekiel is really having here a call to faith in the Lord God. And as he says, rid yourselves of the offenses, get a new heart, get a new spirit. I mean, God is pleading here. The gospel here is, why will you die, O house of Israel? He's pleading with them. I take no pleasure in death. His very concern for them is their welfare in life, and the what imperatives, if you will, here are really imperatives of life, not death. That's what God wants his people to see in this.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our good friend from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota, Pastor Nabil Noor, is on the line. Hi, Pastor. You have some thoughts?
Oh, gosh, yes, I do. I got my Hebrew Bible open here looking
at
all of these things. And first, let me say this, Chuck, for your legalistic mind.
Be easy on me now.
I will. I'll try to be as gospel-centered as I can and Christ-focused.
I appreciate that.
Number one, please understand, when you read the Scriptures, you cannot just look one verse and that's all you're basing your theology on. That's number one. Number two, you have to take the whole counsel of God. Now, as I look at the Hebrew right in front of me, I'm looking at Ezekiel 18 right now, and I will specifically speak in relation to verse 32. Okay? And he says, that is God, I have no pleasure in the death. Well, it's actually bemot hamet, in the death of the one who died, declares the Lord. And then he has this wonderful word that has been translated into the English most of the translation have repent and live. Now, the Hebrew word is vehashivu. That's from the word shuv. And in the form that you may understand it is the hifiel, which is someone else doing the activity. Vehashivu, turn from where you are and live. What God is doing, he's reminding his treasured possession who they are. They have been made righteous, been chosen by God to be a people as a light to the nations. They were taken to Babylon, as verses 1 and 4 declares, not because of the sins of the father, though that was the original cause for the exile, but even as they are in Babylon, they are still worshiping idols. And God is saying, before I smite you, before I destroy you, before I annihilate you, turn from the wicked ways and live. See,
you know,
that's an invitation.
Mm-hmm.
But
it's
not up to me. It's an invitation to hear and heed God's voice.
Thank you, Pastor Noor.
Well, let me tag team here, Chuck.
You guys are going to beat up on me, aren't you?
Well, yeah, I think it's only right. you know, if put in context, a child who's new to the community, goes to school, new school, doesn't know anybody, and 2 weeks into school, he receives a birthday invitation from one of his classmates. He doesn't know the classmate at all, hasn't really talked much to him on the playground, ends up getting a birthday invitation to his birthday party. Nothing that he did, no prior existence or knowledge of this person, but simply receives the invitation to a birthday party. And he accepts that birthday invitation, not because of something good within himself, but the fact that it is given to him. I think that's what's going on here in terms of this invitation. God is reaching out his hand one more time to his people and saying, turn, live. Here's the invitation. Now, accepting the invitation, that's not a work. And the essence of the invitation isn't based on their merit or worthiness. It's simply God's love and compassion, just like that student, simply because he wants this other child or kid at his birthday party.
Pastor Noor, any other thoughts?
I agree. Keep preaching the gospel, brother. Keep preaching the
gospel.
Thank you.
Pastor Nabil Noor calling in there, and so now it's fair to go 2-on-1 against the Bible study hosts.
I kind of like that, actually. That was
yeah,
good.
Well, you know, the problem here for you and Pastor Noor and any other folks who are in agreement with what you guys have been saying is that as a devoted legalist sitting in the pew there listening to your conversation, I'm not sure that you even made a dent. I'm not sure that after you're done talking and saying the things that you say about the whole counsel of God and not extracting theology from one verse and all that stuff, which is consistently said here in the Bible study, that I'm not going to go back to my happy place of just devoting my life to trying to do what is just and right, and therefore I'm going to save myself.
Well, and you know, Chuck, that's very true, but at the same time, those who go into the pulpits on Sunday with this text should not be discouraged, because as they preach this word of God, the Spirit of God is going to be working upon the hearts and ears of this text.
Now, you've been a parish pastor, right?
Correct.
Be honest with me. You got three readings. You can do Ezekiel 18. You can do Philippians 2. Oh, Philippians 2.
Well, that's
or, if you want to, you can do Matthew 21,
mm-hmm.
the parable of the two sons.
Mm-hmm.
Let's face it. There isn't a preacher within a light year that's going to preach on Ezekiel 18 this weekend, is there?
I think there will be. I think it's a fascinating text. Does it take a long time to sort through? Yes. And maybe a sermon series on just Ezekiel 18 would be in fashion, followed up by a Bible study after the service. But, you know, just because people would walk away and say, well, you haven't made a dent into me, Pastor. You know what? I don't want that to be a discouragement, because the Word of God never goes out and returns empty and void. We know the power of the Word. We know the power of the sacraments, that the fact that the Word of God is there can turn hearts. It can create new life in people. And for those who teach and preach the gospel, we hold on to that as a truth and a trust that God has promised in His Word.
Well, I was being a little facetious there, and I know that there are pastors who will preach on this. And frankly, I'm thinking that since there are some of us out there who are wedded to our legalism or our moralism or our religious disciplines, maybe we should encourage our pastors to take the tougher road. I think Ezekiel 18 might be the tougher road this weekend.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe if we had a little bit more preaching on Ezekiel 18, not that there's anything wrong with Philippians 2 or the Gospel of Matthew, maybe some of these confusions wouldn't be as prominent as they are now. It's just a thought.
Yeah.
Good to talk to you, sir.
Same here.
Go Cornhuskers.
Thank you.
Except against Missouri.
Okay.
And we'll look forward to talking to you next time.
Very good, Chuck. Blessings.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, he is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. I know some kids out there. And that is our Ask the Pastor program. Thank you, Pastor Knorr. Sorry, Joe, we ran out of time. We didn't get to Joe here. Tomorrow we will continue in the Gospel of John, finish up chapter 12 with Pastor Joe Cox.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.